We're going to spend some time opening the Bible now. So if you have a Bible, open up your Bible to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, it can be found on page 875 in the Black Bibles, 875. The series in chapters 10 through 18 of Luke we've been calling Jesus Confronts. And so there's this change of focus that we see in these chapters where Jesus is now determined to make it to Jerusalem for his death and resurrection. And there's an increase in conflict and an increase in direct confrontation with the immaturity of the disciples and also the legalism of the religious leaders. And in this text, there's a combination. It seems like he's still confronting the Jewish legalism, and he's also turning and speaking specifically to the disciples as well. This week, we're calling it Under New Management, Under New Management in Luke chapter 16. Over the years, I've enjoyed reading management books because after many years of leading an organization, I realized I'm not a very good manager, right? Like I need to grow up. I need to increase my skills. I need to learn a little bit. And there's one book I was reading a few years ago that I really enjoyed, a book about management. And the story basically was that this retired manager retired to a ski town, and he'd spent his whole life managing the successful business. They sold the business. He retired with his wife to this ski town, and he was a little bit bored, right? Because he wasn't managing anything anymore, just kind of goofing off and having fun. They had a local pizza restaurant they would go to all the time in this town, but it was a little run down. And every time they went, he noticed that everybody that worked there seemed kind of miserable. They liked the pizza, they liked the food, but it was like a terrible environment, and it just drove him crazy. As a manager, he could tell that it was being mismanaged. It got under his skin, and eventually he bought into the business and took it over and started managing it well so that people actually enjoyed their job because he had this heart for the people. He had this idea that if people love what they're doing and love the people they're serving, it's going to be a better place for everyone, right? It's going to be a better business. And so that is worked out in this parable about management. We have a similar kind of story here with Jesus. He's contrasting good and bad management. And the story is a little confusing. It's a famous story, but it's also a story that's famously misunderstood by a lot of people. And so what I want to tell you is what we're going to do as we look at this parable of management, we're going to try to make the main things the main thing and try to kind of leave the confusing things to the side. So as I read this, there will be a lot of questions that will come in your head. You're like, that's weird, that's odd, this is strange, right? Like, there's a lot of weird things in the passage today, but I do believe by the context of Luke and the context of the whole New Testament, we can kind of make sense of what's most important in the story. So the big idea is that there's a change of management, that Jesus is moving out the Jewish leaders, that God is replacing them, and Jesus is coming in as the new manager, as God's son himself. Now, this causes all kinds of big questions for theological nerds. Most of you don't care, but for the theological nerds out here, there's all kinds of questions about what God is doing with Israel, the future of Israel, what's happening, and just because of the headlines right now, we need to recognize that we should be praying for Israel. There's like conflict in Israel right now, and God has a heart for Israel. We see that in Scripture. It's, again, theologians fight over how is that going to work out in the future. It's hard to understand these things, but we see in Daniel, we see in Paul, and we see in Jesus a sacrificial heart of just wanting to give yourself so that their kinsmen would truly know God. So we need to not forget that the gospel is also for Israel, not just for us Gentiles. We need to pray for Israel. But we need to recognize here that Jesus is making a real pointed critique that they're leading things badly, and they need to repent and change what they're doing. And Jesus is the one who, as the true Son of God, is going to establish what real management by grace means. So let's look at the text, chapter 16. We'll read verses 1 through 9 to start, and then we'll look at the rest of the verses as we move through the morning. Starting in verse 1, he also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that is, this man was wasting his possessions. Wasting is the same word used last week of the prodigal son who wasted everything. Okay? So a tie-in with the previous story. This man was wasting his possessions. Verse 2, and he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. He's now fired. Verse 3, and the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from the management, people may receive me into their houses. Verse 5, so summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. Verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill, write 80. Verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. This is part where it's weird, right? Like, is he commending his bad behavior? The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. A lot of weird stuff here. I think eternal dwellings is kind of a key that we're going to come back to. I think that's where he's directing our hearts and our minds. Where are we going to be eternally? We recognize every week as we study the scriptures that this is God's word. And so we want to have a posture of learning. We study it. We make it central to our gatherings. But we also confess that we need God's spirit to hear and understand his word, that it would take root in our hearts. So we're going to pray that God's spirit would meet with us. Let's pray. God, we pray that your spirit would be present, that we would hear you. We would respond to your voice, that we'd be learners that don't just hear and walk away from it, but we hear and do what you've told us. So we pray that your spirit would empower us and would open us up to you, would make much of Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we've got this story of a manager that's mismanaging. He's doing things poorly, and Jesus is going to challenge them to change the direction. And in Luke, in the greater context, we've got this contrast of chapter 15 last week, this big emphasis on grace, right? A scandalous grace, a forgiving grace, a God who is pursuing sinners, forgiving them and calling them back to himself. Skip ahead to chapter 18. You see this contrast between the proud man, who Jesus says is not justified before God, the holy religious leader. And then you've got the unrighteous, sinful man who's beating his breast and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man goes home justified. And so with the context of Luke right here, chapter 15, chapter 18, that helps us pull in a lot of context to what is this crazy chapter about, right? Helps clarify for us. Okay, Jesus is continuing to hammer this concept of grace and forgiveness. And so when I say under new management, I believe what he's saying is the leaders of the Jewish people that were corrupt are being displaced, and Jesus is coming in to show them what real management looks like. Through his life, his ministry, his teachings, but the trajectory of the whole Gospel of Luke is his death and resurrection to accomplish the new exodus, as is described earlier in this book. So we pull these things in to make sense of a strange passage, right? And so as we look at this, this new management of grace by Jesus is going to drive three big ideas. Number one, grace demands spiritual desperation. Grace demands spiritual desperation. Number two, grace uncovers idolatry. Grace uncovers idolatry in our own hearts. And then number three, grace fulfills the law. Grace fulfills the law. Important lessons for us to learn. Number one, grace demands spiritual desperation. There's a shift in management. They're under new management, and that new management is the grace of Jesus Christ. And that grace demands spiritual desperation. We see this in verses 1 through 9. As I've said, this is a confusing story to a lot of people. When you read scholars on this, this is one of those where you'll find 10 different interpretations. But in the midst of those 10 different interpretations, I think we all come back to some main ideas. There's like two major things that I want to repeat and kind of fixate in your mind. There's a settlement or a negotiation of debts, and then there's a desperate concern about future home. Do you hear that? There's a settlement of debts, and there's a desperate concern about the future. And I think that's what we should see here. No matter how you take this, right? If there's some way of interpreting this to make it like this guy's actually a good manager, even though he seems bad. Or you end up with the other side, nope, he's a bad manager, and somehow Jesus is commending a bad manager is good. All that's confusing for us, right? In the end, what's always going to come out of any interpretation is there's settlement of debts, desperate negotiation, and there's a desperate concern for the future. Like, where am I going to be? Am I going to be out on the streets spiritually, or will I have a heavenly dwelling? And I think that's what should bring it home to our hearts. Like, okay, my mind might be a little confused, but where's my heart? Am I hearing this major point that Jesus wants us to get from this parable? The two ways of interpreting it that I think are most helpful, number one is, yeah, he's bad. He's a bad manager, but Jesus is just commending these two actions of settling debts and worrying about his future home. That's one way of settling it. Like, yep, it's weird. Jesus commends a bad guy, but he sees the urgency of, oh, I'm desperate, and I need to settle up with a holy God. That makes sense through a gospel lens of, you know what? Before holy God, we're all bad guys, and we're commended by grace. So we can make sense of that one. The other view is that he had taken more than he should have from these people, and now he's going back and making that right. That's another way to take it. That's fair as well. But still, you're left with, we got to settle up, we got to negotiate, and we should have a desperate concern for where we're going to end up in eternity. Either way, no matter how you take it. And like I said, there's eight other ways to interpret this passage as well. The main thing is he's settling debts, he's negotiating, he's desperate on the settling side, and he's desperate in his concern with, where am I going to be in eternity? And so I want to turn that back on you and say, hey, do you feel that? Do you feel the need to settle up your debts with God, to negotiate your situation? Or do you think you can accomplish it on your own and you're just fine? Do you feel the urgency of, man, my stewardship is being questioned? I'm spiritually desperate. Before a holy God, I've not done everything righteously that I should. And I need to settle up my accounts. And do you see that desperate need for an eternal dwelling? That's what Jesus is trying to bring us back to here. So grace shouldn't just be an abstract lesson from a parable, but it should be something we feel deeply. I need God's grace. Do you feel that? Do you feel that? We can think about the way that debts are paid in this story. They're kind of settled and reduced. And then we can contrast that with something even better that we have in the gospel, paid in full. Jesus has completely covered the debts, right? It's not just negotiated down so that now we can handle it, right? It's not like I just need a little help from Jesus. I need Jesus. I need everything. I grabbed a stamp that says paid. In the ancient world that I lived in as a young man, we would use paper and pen and ink stamps to keep a record of our accounts, our debts, and our money. So if you'd bought something from someone or you're trying to pay it off in installments, they could stamp it. Or if you owed something, a bill, and you sent the bill in, then they would stamp the bill when they got the check. It's an ancient way of paying for things. And so there's this way of just stamping it, paid, right? You'd put a date on it, you could sign it, and it was a clarity that the debts were taken care of, that it was paid in full. And that's the promise of what we have in Jesus. And so in case we misunderstand this parable, I don't want you to take this one little detail too far, right? Of settling and negotiating, meaning we're halfway there with Jesus. No, we're all the way there with Jesus. So I want to take you to a couple of cross-references to clarify that point theologically. John chapter 19 says, when Jesus was dying, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It is finished. It sounds like an overly simple phrase, but in Greek, it's tetelestai. And that is what you would stamp or write on a receipt in the first century to show that business was complete and it had been paid in full. It is finished. Jesus' death is enough for you and for me. He stands in as our substitute. And our sins, our debt spiritually is paid in full. That's what we're told by Jesus in the rest of the New Testament. Let me give you another verse that clarifies it even more. Colossians 2. In Colossians 2:13, it says, "You who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." That's a kind of Jewish way of saying we were dirty sinner outsiders, right? God made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, our sins, our violations. It says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside. How? By nailing it to the cross. Paid in full. Your debt is completely covered. And then it goes on and says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. An interesting little aside, there's often this distinction that's made by missionaries and missiologists that different cultures often understand the gospel in different ways. In some cultures, they're very concerned with issues of shame and honor. And it's interesting seeing in this passage, the word shame comes up, and we now have our shame taken away by Jesus, and we have the full honors of sons and daughters of God through Jesus by faith in him. It's interesting also that some cultures really wrestle with issues of power over evil spirits. And again, this passage says we've now triumphed over the evil powers of this world, evil spirits, the dominion of terrible, evil, horrible things in this world. And then finally, in our culture, the thing we often worry the most about is our own individualistic legal standing before God, the debt that we owe, and it says again that Jesus has paid this debt in full. What's beautiful is here in Colossians 2, it combines all of these different pictures, right? So no matter what is the dominant lens of your culture, you see that Jesus paid it all. He's the one that took care of our problem for us. And so again, I think the major emphasis of this parable, not just because of the repetition of ideas in this parable, but also because of the context around it, is that we would see our desperate need for heavenly dwellings. Let me read the last couple of verses. We already read it at the very beginning, but last couple of verses, verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. What does that mean? He was just smart. And he says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. What is he saying? He's just saying, hey, pagans have more common sense sometimes than we do. They see the desperation of the situation. Sometimes as religious people, we can be over here playing the religious game, and we don't actually realize how desperate we are before God and we need his grace. We can start to get distracted. The sons of light can start to think that just pretending we're sons of light and acting like sons of light and displaying ceremonially our holiness is a real holiness. And Jesus keeps reminding the Jewish people, and he reminds us as legalistic Christians sometimes, that pretending is never enough. You have to have a desperation. You have to be spiritually desperate. You have to recognize you have nothing, but if you have Jesus, you have everything, as we sang in the song earlier. And so we should come to him with that kind of open-handedness. And then he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So again, it sounds a little weird. So he's like, like if we bribe people, then we'll get to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying, right? He's saying, he's taking a money parable, a business parable, and saying, this should remind you of how, hey, if you're about to be out on the street, you'd do anything to find a place to live, right? You have the same position before God. Do you recognize your desperate situation? You're about to be out on the street. You better make friends. You better see that Jesus is your only hope. You better negotiate. You better have some concern about your eternal heavenly dwelling. So grace demands spiritual desperation. We can't just keep doing what we're doing. So a couple of questions and we'll move on to the next point. Number one, are we forgiving people and giving generously? Because that's what it looks like to believe this kind of desperation. If we believe this desperation that we need to be most concerned about our heavenly dwelling, we'll accept the grace of Jesus. And we'll have that settled. And then what's that going to do in our life? That's going to make us the kinds of people that are then gracious to others. If we've ordered our lives under grace, then we will be grace-filled people. We'll be forgiving to the people in our life, and we'll be generous to other people in our life. And so then if those things are not happening, then we have to go back to the beginning point and say, what's my attitude towards God? Do I recognize my desperate situation before him? Have I received what Jesus has done for me? He gave his life to forgive us. This doesn't mean that if you believe grace, then you'll perfectly forgive people all the time. You will always be generous. You'll just be a perfect person. That's not what I'm saying, but there will be a progress in that direction. There will be a wrestling with it, right? Grace will take hold of your heart in such a way that sometimes you'll just be like, God, I don't know what to do about this, but I need to forgive. Can you help me forgive, right? And you'll bring that to Jesus. You'll allow him to help you with that. And we'll get to that more again in the next point. Okay, point number two. Grace uncovers idolatry. Grace uncovers idolatry. So we're under new management. It's the management of God's grace, and that grace uncovers idolatry. We see this in verses 10 through 13. In verse 10, it says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. So how we treat even the little things betrays where our heart loyalties lie, and it uncovers who is the true Savior and God of our heart. And so if our hearts are in submission to the most gracious, wonderful, loving thing in the universe, what's that going to do to us? It's going to make us begin, again, not perfectly, but begin to be gracious and loving and kind and forgiving. If then, verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? Again, he's contrasting like, okay, if how you do business in this world is not really gracious, do you really then belong to the true graciousness, the true wealth of heaven? And it's to uncover the idolatry in our heart. An idol is typically thought of as like a statue of a false god that we would bow down to and worship. And so sometimes that short circuits in our brain. I'm like, oh, I have no statues I'm bowing down to, so I'm good. But the term is a conceptual framework as well. There might not be a statue for you, but you might be bowing down to money, even though you have no statue. You're just thinking that it's the thing that's going to save you and secure you and make everything okay. And that's what he's attacking here. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Well, let me back up. Verse 12. I skipped verse 12. If you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? So again, our stewardship and our management of the resources God has given us reflects our heart and who we're serving with those resources. And then verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. So he's like, okay, I've entrusted you with money. Are you going to use money in service of money and think money is your savior? Or is money just a tool, a stewardship that God has temporarily given to you and to me to use for God's glory? Maybe we use money to build a business for the glory of God. We give some of those resources to the poor. We give some of those resources to the church. We're seeing it as a tool. But you know what? It's not everything. It's just something God has temporarily given to us. And we're using it for his glory. We're investing the resources, like the parable of the talents. Or we can begin to have this hoarding mentality of like, this is all I've got. This is all there is. And we begin using money just to make money, to make ourselves secure, to make ourselves feel powerful, to make ourselves feel less empty. And we're beginning to serve it as an idol. Grace, the beauty of God's grace and kindness to us in Jesus, begins to uncover those idols. It may be money, it may be something else, but it uncovers what we are secretly serving. So the call is to be faithful with our gifts, our resources, our money, the things that we have as a stewardship, something that we're managing, but to be faithful with those things for God's glory. Because really, we believe it's his grace that enables us to live and have these things. So we use our gifts and resources. We say this all the time at church, to give financially and to serve on teams. But you know what? You could also do with your resources outside of the church, you could give and serve others, right? So it can be here in the church or outside the church. We say this a lot. If you're at the church, but you're kind of new and you don't know us yet, it'd be kind of weird to just jump in and serve and give, right? Like, you don't really know us. You don't know if we're going to manage your resources well for the kingdom. So that's totally understandable. But you need to be serving and giving if you believe Jesus is who he says he is. So whether it's here or somewhere else, that's really secondary. You need to be giving. You need to be serving. Does that make sense? Because it's a reflection of the gospel you believe, of the God that you believe has served you and given to you. As 2 Corinthians 8 says, Jesus gave up everything he had to make us rich. So now We receive the riches he's given us, and we serve others, and we give to others. How are you stewarding the resources he's given you? Just practice can help us with this as well. I grabbed a picture here of the Afghan resettlement team. We were able to resettle an Afghan refugee family. We just had the one-year anniversary a couple of months ago. The team did a great job. This is just a picture of the team picking them up at the airport. They did a fantastic job. This was a team with diverse gifts, right? Folks that are using different gifts to serve and to help people, financial resources, connections in the community. They were taking them to appointments. They were helping them find jobs, all kinds of stuff going on. It was just a great opportunity of people serving others who we didn't know, right? Outsiders, refugees, foreigners, serving for the glory of God because God had done that for us because that's what we believe about the gospel. This is just one example. When we do these things and when I see these things in your lives and I see you serving other people and giving to other people, I'm encouraged in the gospel. The gospel becomes more alive. What are you doing with the resources that God has given you? A couple of different extremes we can fall into. One is we can think, well, I got to wait until my heart is right to serve. Or the other extreme is that we can think, you know what? I really should just serve and then God's going to love me because I've served, right? And both of those are missing the gospel. The gospel has to be the center here. So let me read verse 13 one more time. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He's saying you have one master. You have one Lord. So is your master money and you're using it to trick God into loving you? Or is your master God, who is generous, and then you use your resources to serve others and to love him? Grace uncovers idolatry. Luther always says that whenever we break one commandment, any of the Ten Commandments, it's because we started by breaking the first. Whenever we break any commandment, any sin starts with breaking the first commandment. Do you know what the first commandment is? Shall have no other God. Shall have no other God. And so if I lie, chances are you can trace that back and say, well, I lied because in the moment this other thing was more important than honoring the truth. This other false god. I was serving this false god, and so I had to lie to get that thing that was most important to me, right? Or I've been unfaithful. I'm unfaithful because this other false god is really what I'm serving rather than the true God of the universe. Or here, if we misuse money, if we misuse funds, it's because we're making money or sometimes something else into a false idol, a false God. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? Here, unrighteous, you shouldn't take that too strong. He's just saying like the wealth of this world, right? Comparing and contrasting that to heavenly perfection, right? So if in the broken stuff of this world, we're not faithful and gracious with it, how then will he entrust us with the true riches? So what's a cure to this? Again, a cure is just start doing the right things. Start doing it. And as we're doing it, do it repentantly. Like, okay, God, I'm gonna try to invest my money well. I'm gonna try to do this cheerfully, but I recognize I'm not giving cheerfully. God, will you help my heart to do it cheerfully? God, protect me from giving to think I'm somehow manipulating you into loving me, but I'm gonna try to do the thing you've told me to do, right? We try to do the right thing even if our heart is not in the right place, but we repent. Oh Lord, help my heart to be overflowing from a heart of grace. Help me to see your kindness to me in the gospel as I'm taking these steps of obedience. Grace uncovers idolatry. Third point, grace fulfills the law. Grace fulfills the law. So we're under new management. It's now the grace of Jesus Christ, and this grace helps us actually fulfill the law. Really strange little section here. It's really short, though, verses 14 through 18. Verse 14, it says, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things and they ridiculed him. So just a little sidebar. Generally, the things that elicit powerful emotional responses from us are keys to the things that we care most deeply about. And so occasionally, we care about really good and righteous things. We care about God, and sometimes that really brings up righteous anger or righteous concern in our hearts, right? But often, our emotional responses are born out of the flesh. And so you see here that the Pharisees were corrupt. They were obsessed with money, and Jesus was nailing them on it, and so they ridiculed him. They react emotionally. They mock him. They ridicule him. Verse 15, he said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." He's saying God sees your true heart allegiance. God knows who your real God is. And now he gives a really strange theological interpretation, okay? Put on your seatbelts. Verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." This is a very confusing couple of verses. This is another one of those places where we have to take the context of the rest of what the scripture is saying to really make sense of it, right? So I reminded y'all earlier, we've got the context of the radical grace of God and Jesus in chapter 15, right? We've got that again hammered home really hard in chapter 18, and of course, many other places throughout the Gospel of Luke. And so we know at some level, he's here talking about the good news of God's grace, right? He's talking about the good news of the kingdom. We also then can back up a little further and go to other scriptures that talk about the transition from Old Testament to New Testament. That's what we kind of refer to about the different halves of our Bible. But there's more specific language, Old Covenant to New Covenant. So the Old Testament, the old part of our Bible, covers even more than the Old Covenant. There were multiple covenants in the Old Testament. But the Old Covenant is specifically the covenant that God made with his people, the nation of Israel, through Moses, sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant. And there are very specific things there, right? That the Jews were underneath their charge to obey the law. They had to obey the ceremonial law. They had to obey the judicial nation-state laws. And they had to obey the moral laws. The moral law is the one thing that's still the same in the New Testament. All the moral laws, the righteousness of the Ten Commandments, all these things are repeated in the New Testament. And so the morality is the same, but we're no longer having to go through the ceremonies. Why? Because Hebrews says all those ceremonies point forward to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the nation state laws, there's a lot of righteousness and holiness in those laws that we can learn from. We should study them. We should understand them, right? Because they point to God's holiness. But we're no longer one nation state. We're now a multinational, multi-tribe, multi-ethnic people of God under the new covenant. So a couple of those things have changed, but one has stayed the same. We're still bound by the same moral law. And so the question is, how do we fulfill this moral law? Well, it's by God's grace. And it's always been by God's grace. Paul argues that in Galatians. He says, even in the Old Testament, we were saved by promise, by God's kindness, not by fulfilling the law. And then we would fulfill the law in response to God's grace and God's promise and God's kindness. So Jesus says there was the law and the prophets until John. That's John the Baptist. He was the last Old Covenant preacher. And then Jesus is the first New Covenant preacher. He says, since then, the good news, that's gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. And everyone's forcing his way into it. What is that forcing your way into it part? I'm not sure. We can talk about that after the service if you want to. But the big idea is the good news of God's grace. That's the big idea. Again, because it's hammered so hard in chapter 15. It's hammered so hard in chapter 18. And it's where this book ends, with the death and resurrection of Jesus. The good news is being preached, but it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. He's saying God's not giving up on his moral commands. They're all being fulfilled in Jesus. So some aside, some verses you can go look up, and we can talk about this more if you have questions. I think the clearest one is Hebrews 8. It says that the old covenant is obsolete and that the new covenant has taken its place. It's very clear. Galatians reiterates this. Romans 7 reiterates this. Luke 4 contrasts birth by being a part of the nation versus birth by God and God's grace through repentance. And then 2 Corinthians 3:6, we have to follow the spirit, not the letter. So there's contrast between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The law being written on our heart, talks about in Hebrews 8. So there's this contrast that comes up again and again. And just to hammer the point home, Jesus is going to bring up a test case from the moral law. So Jesus now brings up what, again, seems like it's coming out of left field, but let's see where he goes with this. Remember, he's hammering the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. They were corrupt. They were obsessed with money. They thought money showed that God's blessing was on their life. And so being rich and corrupt was good and holy, but Jesus said, you tithe herbs, but you don't care about love and justice. Remember, all of that is background. Now, it makes a little more sense what he says here. In chapter 16, verse 18, he now says, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, as modern people, we're like, whoa, that's shocking, right? Like, that's out of left field. Is this the part where pastor throws everybody under the bus that's been divorced, right? No, that's not what this is about. The Pharisees of that time were focused on money. They were oppressing the poor. They were carrying out all kinds of ceremonial holiness. They were going through all kinds of motions to display publicly how holy and righteous they were. But guess what they were not doing? They were not being faithful to their wives. The rabbinic literature of the time actually said you could divorce a woman for burning your toast. Isn't that nuts? You could divorce a woman for burning your toast. And so divorce was rampant among the holy men of Israel. This is well documented in the literature of the rabbis of the time. And so they'd found all kinds of loopholes to avoid fulfilling this basic lifelong faithfulness that's so clear that we're commanded to in marriage. And then they were really focusing on these sidebar issues of the ceremonial law. Jesus is like, you're not even getting it. You're way out of whack. It's about love and justice and faithfulness and caring for real human beings, not about how much of your herbs you're tithing. And so that's why he's bringing up this test case, is he's talking about the transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. He's like, just to be clear, my standards are even higher than yours are. He's like, I might be saying that the nation state status is being set aside. I might be saying that the ceremonial law is getting set aside, but my ethical demands are as strong as they've ever been in the Old Testament. It's funny, actually. It's kind of sad and kind of funny. In Matthew 19, a parallel passage, when Jesus is talking about the high standards of faithfulness to your wife, his disciples are like, well, why would anybody even get married then? Go read it. It's crazy. And Jesus is like, it's a gift. It's a gift. It's only by God's grace that we can fulfill the law. It's only by God's grace that we could fulfill the calling of lifelong faithfulness and loving someone. And it's only by God's grace that we could fulfill the calling of celibacy, of singleness. Those are really the only two options for Christians. And this is reiterated in 1 Corinthians 7. And so we just have to say, our culture thinks this is nuts. Probably half of you think I'm nuts. But the ethical standard of the New Testament is a high bar. But it's not a high bar that we meet in order to please God. It's a high bar that we say, none of us can meet that. But because of God's grace to us in Jesus, we're going to start walking in that direction. And we're going to live holy lives. And we're going to put off the old man. We're going to put on the new man. And we're going to begin actually living in a new way. So again, this is about a particular corruption of the Jewish leaders of that day. This is not to throw every person that's ever had a relational problem under the bus. This is just say, hey guys, those of you that think you're so holy, you're not. He's hammering the Jewish leaders. So, okay, if you want to be holy, be faithful to your wife. And they were divorcing women left and right. And he's like, you're unclean. I grabbed a picture of an old couple smooching. Just to give you that picture, right? Like, lifelong faithfulness, it's a gift. It's a beautiful thing. Some of you have had failures in that area. There's grace and forgiveness in Jesus. But Jesus is saying here, yeah, relational faithfulness is one of the ways we display where our true heart is. Only by God's grace can we fulfill the law. So again, going back to what I was saying earlier, don't commit the mistake of saying, oh, okay, God has a high bar, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my messed up life and I'm going to go hide from God for a little while. I'm going to fix it up. I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to polish everything, and then I'm going to come back and say, here you go, God, I fixed it. Do you love me now? That's not how it works. Ephesians chapter 2 is clear. We're not saved by our good works. None of us can boast. We all come to God with broken pieces of lives that are just in tatters in different ways. We say, this is my mess. Can you forgive me? Can you change me? Can you take me to the next step? Like, what does it look like to be faithful now, Lord? And God's grace shown to us in Jesus, his forgiveness is what enables us to then fulfill the good works he's prepared in advance for us to do. That's what Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 spells out. And that's what in this kind of convoluted way, through confusing systematic theology, Jesus is saying in this point. Only God's grace actually fulfills the point of the law. Only by what Jesus has done, his perfect life in our place, his perfect death as a sacrifice for us, his resurrection conquering sin and death, that enables us to take each next step of obedience. So every area of your life where you feel like I'm failing, don't hide that from him. Bring it to him. Bring it to Jesus. He will meet you there. He will help you. He will show you grace. That's what he does. And then he'll help you to obey him. Grace fulfills the law. Okay, we need to wrap up here. The kingdom is under new management. That's a message that Jesus is giving. It's a new management of him, the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, standing in for God the Father, showing us how the operation is supposed to be run. And this grace teaches us spiritual desperation. It shows us that we would actually care more about where we're going to end up eternally than where we live right now. It also teaches us to uncover idolatry in our lives. It kind of roots out what the true gods are of our hearts and shows us that Jesus is the only true God that we should serve. And then finally, it actually fulfills the law, right? It actually enables us to start obeying. Again, no Christian perfectly obeys the law. We're the people that gather and say, I need you. I need your grace, Jesus. And then he helps us step by step begin to obey him. Robert Capone had a really interesting thought about this passage. I told you there are so many different emphases and different views and different takes, but I thought his view was really helpful. He says that the manager's behavior of settling debts is exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is doing that's frustrating the religious leaders so much. And so those kind of key elements of settling debts and caring about eternity, caring about friendships and relationships, it's like that's what Jesus is doing. So we all kind of come to him and say, I've not managed things well. And Jesus is the manager that comes in, forgives our debts, settles things, and then brings us in to the heavenly dwellings because he's the perfect manager who manages by grace. Let me pray for us. God, thank you that you love us so much. You sent Jesus for us. Help us to walk with you. To see and savor and adore your goodness to us in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.